Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 11 to 14. Before I do that, let me just remind you that I've decided to use what Paul writes in this section about the importance of putting on the armor of light as an off-ramp into a more thorough study of the armor of God that Paul writes about over in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 10 through 18. So let me first reread the Romans 13 passage, and then we'll move on to the relevant passage in Ephesians 6. Beginning here at verse 11 of Romans 13, Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Just by way of quick review, in my last message entitled, "What Time Is It?" I pointed out that regardless of one's eschatological opinions or leanings, that is, regardless of where one sees him or herself in linear time relative to either Christ's return or to our own death, one thing is certain: that time is drawing nearer. One thing is certain: the time of our face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ is nearer today than it was yesterday, and it will be nearer still tomorrow than it is today. Now, not knowing what awaits us in the future should compel us to live with greater urgency in terms of how we conduct ourselves as believers, and especially how fervently and sincerely we evangelize the lost in the here and now. This is what Paul's referring to when he says that in view of the coming day, we're to lay aside the deeds of darkness. But that's only half the equation. As we are laying aside the deeds of darkness, we're also to put on the armor of light. Only by doing that will we be spared from the penalty of engaging in the things that he mentions here. We won't be creatures of the night. We won't be carousing and drunk. We won't be practicing sexual promiscuity and sensuality. We won't be engaged in strife and jealousy. When we put on the armor of light, especially as that's defined over in Ephesians chapter 6, then we will be guarding ourselves against the tendency that we all have to live according to those sinful dictates. Now, don't worry, we're going to talk about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this series on the armor of God. But I do want to park here for just a little bit, probably the next few weeks, to talk about the armor of God, again, from Ephesians chapter 6. Last Lord's Day, I gave a bit of a hint into this study by way of introduction, but let me just remind you of some of the key points that I made in that message. First of all, make no mistake about it, spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan and his demons are real. And let me just clarify something I said last week about amillennialism that created quite the unnecessary buzz. For those of you who are perhaps unfamiliar with the term, amillennialism is actually one of four primary or predominant ways of explaining the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. The other three are dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, and postmillennialism. Those are the three other predominant positions. The first two of these schools of thought view Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth as literal. Both dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism, whenever we read in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, about this millennial reign of Christ, those two camps see this as literal. Postmillennial people, some view it as literal, some borrow from the amillennial position in insisting that it's a figurative time period to denote the reign and rule of Christ. Now, you might be interested to know that my own eschatological position has changed over the years. No surprise there. The more we learn, the more we know in terms of how to approach the whole of God's Word in these areas. And I've arrived most recently at the position that amillennialism is the best position, or that position that's best supported by the preponderance of Scripture. I spent many years as a dispensational premillennialist. I spent many years in the historic premill camp. I'm now kind of between historic premill and amill, leaning more amill. Now, why would I say that? Well, I say that because, again, the amillennial position, not only is it the oldest position that the church has espoused over the years, but, again, I believe it best comports with the overwhelming majority of Scripture related to the millennium. Now, here's the rub. Every position on the end times is inherently flawed. Why? Because they are the creation of men. These positions and the various beliefs that construct these positions are just man-made positions. They're built on what certain individuals believe the Scriptures to say in regard to these key things. And so left in the hands of mere mortals, again, it's not going to be a perfect science. There are variations of belief within each of these systems. There are differences. There are differences in opinion. There's differences in application. There's differences throughout. It's just not possible to nail down anyone in any of these positions with any absolute certainty. This is why we have luminaries such as John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge. They're firmly ensconced in the postmillennial camp. We have other men like Thomas Goodwin, Benjamin Keach, John Bunyan. They were in the historic premillennial camp. Amillennial people such as Augustine, John Calvin. More recently, men like A.W. Pink, J.I. Packer, Vody Bachum are all amillennial. Now, what I said last week about my disagreement with a certain facet of amillennialism is that there are some within the amillennial camp who insist that Satan is bound. This comes again from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. They mean by that Satan's subject to the victory of Christ over death, sin, and the grave. And once Christ secured that victory, he threw Satan in a pit, and the pit was sealed over, and Satan is no longer able to tempt the nations. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. Now, the odd thing about a lot of amillennial belief is they want to make the thousand-year period figurative, and at the same time, some want to make Satan's being thrown in the pit literal. No, it's a real pit. He's been thrown in a real pit, the top of which has been sealed over, and he'll only be released at such time that God determines that he will be allowed once again to have his way with the nations. Now, here's my point of disagreement with that. I believe that both a thousand-year period, which, by the way, throughout Scripture can be used to denote any lengthy period of time in which something is happening. It doesn't have to be literal. And you can disagree. Guess what? You can disagree, and that's fine. But I believe that this is a figurative 1,000-year period, but I also believe that the pit into which Satan was thrown is also figurative language. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, certainly, with Christ's victory over the grave, over death, over sin itself, was something unique. We talked about that in the first hour this morning. This new covenant in Christ's blood, this unilateral covenant under which all believers, all of the redeemed, find themselves even today. This was a brand new thing. God's salvific plan is linear. And it wasn't until Christ's sacrificial death on Calvary's cross that we entered into this new phase of the new covenant. It wasn't until then that the Holy Spirit came to permanently reside in all believers for all time. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "If I don't go, the Helper can't come." And again, you might argue, well, he's been here the whole time, because the Holy Spirit, like God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Spirit is also omnipresent. That's true. But something happened on the day of Pentecost that had never happened before. Now the Holy Spirit's ministry to each individual believer is much different. So while we're talking about all these things being radically different from before, we have to also understand that with the introduction of the Holy Spirit and the church going out throughout the whole world, making itself known, making known the name of Christ, with this comes a certain effect on Satan's ability to deceive. The Holy Spirit himself is referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the restrainer. The presence of the body of Christ in the world has a significant limiting impact on what Satan can do. So I believe that it's in this way that Satan is said to be bound. In the same way that we have this concept of the kingdom of God being now and not yet, we also have this period of Satan being able to deceive the nations and then for a time being restrained by the church and the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ in ways that he had never been restrained before. So this pit that he's been thrown into is really just a restraining influence that is placed on him by the people of God. Now, again, this would present a figurative binding that's much more compatible with a figurative millennium. I also believe that it's quite possible that Satan's being released for a short time will likely be seen in a gradual progression and not all at one time. And here's the thing, folks. We have no idea where we are on God's timeline. We just don't. And this is, again, what makes any undue emphasis on one eschatological position as opposed to another really nonsense. We don't know where we're at. We don't know which part of that system is true and which part of that system is not, and vice versa. Why? Because God has intentionally left us in the dark about such things, choosing instead to have us live today as though Christ could come back at any moment. The possibility, the imminence of Christ's return is what should compel us to live in the here and now as salt and light. The uncertainty about when all this is going to happen is what compels us to live as children of light. Understand that. Again, I'm not downplaying eschatology as a whole. It's fascinating. It's interesting. It does, in a sense, make us more ready for the return of Christ. But we don't know where we are in regard to that timeline. And even if I'm right in my amillennial belief that this 1,000-year period is simply the time between Christ's ascension and the time that he comes back a second time, if I believe that this is the right now kingdom, not the not yet kingdom, if I believe that even now Christ is ruling and reigning in his church from on high, which is true, all of that really doesn't mean a whole lot beyond the fact that you and I both are called to live as believers in this lost and dying world. We're called to proclaim the name of Christ. We're called to do these things, but we're also called to do these things with the full realization that in some way, Satan is still doing his thing. Spiritual warfare is real. Demons are real. A lot of people, again, they think, well, Satan's been rendered ineffective. Well, if that's true, again, I don't see how Paul or James or Peter didn't get the memo. Because they're writing long after the ascension of Christ. And what are they writing about, at least in large measure? The whole reason we have Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, about the full armor of God, is because spiritual warfare is ongoing. Right? And when we're told, for example, to use the shield of faith so that we might be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, doesn't that imply that he's still shooting his little fiery darts at us? Kind of hard to do if you're literally in a pit. Right? I believe that when we're told that Satan will be released for a short while, I believe that could happen at any time. Given that we don't know, I believe he might have already been released. And before you call me crazy, William Hendrickson, one of the greatest Amil theologians of recent days, I say recent, this was written back in 1962. Yeah, you laugh. Your time's coming too. Listen to what Hendrickson said about this back in 1962. He said, "The era during which the church as a mighty missionary organization shall be able to spread the gospel everywhere is not going to last forever. Not even until the moment of Christ's second coming. Observing what is happening in certain countries even today," right? He says, "are certain regions of this earth already entering Satan's little season?" And that was back in 1962. And you have to look around, right? You read the news. You see all the craziness going on in the world around us. You can't look at that and not conclude that Satan is alive and well. Satan is doing his thing even now. Satan is bound, though. He's not as bad as he could be. Why? Because the restrainer lives in each one of us. He's not as powerful as he might be. His ability to deceive the nations has been diminished greatly. Why? Because there are so many believers in each and every nation. So again, I believe this is what's being spoken about here. Now, again, this doesn't mean that he's completely powerless, because I just don't see that happening short of Christ's second coming. There will come a time, as we're told also in the book of Revelation, there will come a time when Christ shall return and Satan and his minions will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. That hasn't happened. Just hasn't happened yet. So what did Peter have to say about this? I mentioned this last week. What does he warn us about in 1 Peter 5:8? He says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert." And all of the Amil people at the time would say, "No, Peter, we don't need to be on the alert. Satan's not doing anything. He's been thrown in a pit, and the pit's been sealed over. He's powerless." That's not what they said. What does Peter say here? "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Why, Peter? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Doesn't sound like he's completely restrained to me. This is why James exhorts us in James 4:7, saying, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist who? Why do I have to resist somebody who's in prison? Because he still exerts power in a very real way. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What strongholds? The strongholds of Satan. And again, this is precisely why Paul writes what he does here in Ephesians 6. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." How do we do that? Well, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, that is, in light of the fact that this is true, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And again, why would this be such a big deal? Unless it was such a big deal. It is a big deal. It's necessary for us to wear our spiritual armor at all times because the conflict rages. Every moment of every day, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, and God has graciously given us the means to protect ourselves. As one commentator noted, the believer puts this armor on at the moment of his or her new life in Christ, and it doesn't come off until this mortal flesh is removed. Remember, the fact that Satan is a defeated foe, at least in the final and absolute sense, that's an eschatological reality. He's not completely taken out of the game yet, as we've just discussed. He will be. But until then, we need the divine protection of God's armor if we're to gain the spiritual victory in the battles we face each and every day. Martin Luther wrote about the devil in his greatest hymn. Remember that part where he says, "Lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Well, that hasn't happened yet. His time's coming. He knows he's a defeated foe. He just hasn't seen the end game yet in God's fury of wrath being poured out on him. As it stands now, we need to put on this armor so that we can stand against his schemes. And what does God's armor, this armor of light that Paul refers to in our Romans 13 text, what does it consist of exactly? Well, let's begin our look at verse 14, Ephesians 6. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Some of your translations might not use the word belt here. For example, the New American Standard actually reads, "having girded your loins with the truth." But to gird means what? To gird one's loins means to encircle with a belt or a band. And this would have been a really illustrative statement made by the Apostle Paul during this particular time. Why? Because most of the men during this time frame wore, for lack of a better explanation, they wore dresses, long tunics that would almost reach the ground. And to gird their loins is what they would do whenever they were faced with having to flee very rapidly. Now, I don't know this to be a fact because I've never worn a long dress. Praise God. Nor do I intend to ever wear a long dress. Praise God. But back in the day, I understand, ladies, you can tell me, is it hard to run in a long dress? Why? Because everything gets tangled up, right? They would wear a belt back then, or a sash, which would enable them, when they needed to flee, they would reach down between their legs and pull up the back part of the garment and bring it up and tuck it into the belt. And this created kind of a culotte thing. I've never worn culottes either. Praise God. But this would enable them to run away, to retreat from an attack, when they otherwise would not be able to do this. This is the imagery being presented here. It ensured that they would be more mobile, and they would also avoid the risk of being grabbed by all this fabric. Even if you're able to run in a long dress, these things are really billowy, and you would have a lot of fabric flapping around behind you. And so your enemy could very well grab that fabric and pull you down. This is, by the way, the imagery used in relation to qualifications for elders. When we're told that we're to be beyond reproach or above reproach, the same imagery is used there in the wording. We're to not be those who have flaps of fabric just flopping around in the wind that people can grab a hold of, which is what a bad reputation could very possibly do for someone. So, what does this physical belt represent as far as our spiritual readiness is concerned? Well, since Satan is said to be the father of lies, it's absolutely critical that we be encircled by the truth. This is what makes this such a good analogy. The belt of truth would be that which encircled a person. And there's nothing better to be surrounded by than the truth. One of Satan's most effective weapons, if not his most effective weapon, is his ability to deceive, which in turn can lead us to be deceitful ourselves. Satan deceives us. Satan is the father of lies. He tells us lies. We, in turn, are more prone in our flesh to tell the same kind of lies. According to Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, a lying tongue is one of the things God describes as detestable to him. So by putting on the belt of truth, we are covenanting with God to be truth tellers, to tell the truth, especially before a lost and dying world. If we as believers can't cultivate and maintain truthfulness as one of our most prized defining characteristics, we'll have no chance of winning any spiritual battles. Just think of the ripple effect of lying or deceit in terms of what it can cause down the road. If we're not absolutely truthful in our dealings with others, and what kind of dealings am I talking about? I don't know, business dealings, our paying our taxes, our faithfulness in giving, our faithfulness to prayer for to pray for one another, our faithfulness to love one another, the promises we make. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. If we can't be found to be truthful in the commitments that we make to each other in the here and now, in the seemingly mundane things of the world, we'll be utterly useless in our attempts to spread the truth of the gospel. Why? Because we'll lack the credibility. One of the easiest ways to destroy your own testimony is to have people who can call your credibility into account. You've lied to me about this. You've lied to me about that. You've lied to me about the other thing. What makes me know that you're not lying this time? I've told you before, this is one of the reasons that, it's not a legalistic thing, but this is one of the reasons why I discourage parents from teaching their children, lying to their children about things like Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy. I'm sorry if I've just ruined it for your kids. I'm not sorry. Stop lying. Oh, but these are just little fun things that we do. It's just tradition. Okay, so your lying is traditional. Stop it. Don't do that. Why? Because, again, think of the logical stream here. When our kids are growing up, we teach them that Santa's real, that the Easter Bunny's real, that the Tooth Fairy is real, and that Jesus is real. Over time, they learn what? no Santa, no Easter Bunny, no Tooth Fairy. What's the logical conclusion? No Jesus either. You feed into this postmodern mind, which insists that there are no absolute truths. Every time you play with the truth, you're feeding right into that paradigm that exists all over the world today, where there is no objective, absolute truth. We need to be truth tellers. We need to surround ourselves with the truth. We need to demonstrate before our children that we are of the truth. And yes, that means sometimes when you're wrong, when you've behaved inappropriately in front of your children, when you've told them things that aren't true, when you've disappointed them in ways that you promised you would never disappoint them, you owe it to them to go to them and say, I was wrong. Don't be like me. Be of the truth. And there is truth. Remember that I said there are two important ways to view this piece of armor. In addition to our being truth tellers, we also need to understand the importance of being those who stand firm on the side of objective, knowable truth. God's word is objective, knowable, unarguable truth. And it's especially important when we recognize that we live in this postmodern world. People don't believe in truth today. How many people have you heard, probably only recently, referring to my truth? You live your truth, I'll live my truth. There's never been a greater lie told to mankind than that. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only the truth. And we need to live accordingly. You know, we kind of adopt this live and let live mentality, this agree to disagree mentality. Listen, especially on things biblical, know the Word of God to the point that you never have to tell another person, let's just agree to disagree. Why? Because there's certain safety in being able to say, what I believe is what the Lord teaches. I'm not going to agree to disagree, because if I'm right, which I believe I am, and you're wrong, you're going to suffer from that in some way. Now, let's be iron sharpening iron. Let's let one of our countenances sharpen the other. Let's reason together about things unknowable or things disputable. Let's use that as a growing opportunity. But just to give up mid-conversation and say, yeah, well, that's your truth. My truth is this other thing. That robs the truth of its very meaning. Truth is truth. Now, notice I said the Word of God is truth. I didn't say that God's Word contains truth. Where do I get that from? Oh, I don't know. John 17, 17 through 19. Remember what the Lord prayed with regard to your sanctification and mine? He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. If you haven't noticed, the truth is a constant, reverberating theme throughout Scripture. Everywhere we turn in the Word of God, we're reminded of the need to know it and to live accordingly. In the Psalms alone, I'm not going to go through all the Psalms where truth is mentioned, but if you want a great treatise or two on the importance of truth, especially as it's found in God's Word, just look at Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Two of the greatest psalms ever written about the objective nature of truth. In Psalm 119, verse 160, remember what the psalmist said there? He says, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. And if you go back to Psalm 19, in the span of only 14 verses, the psalmist declares that the word of God is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure. Its contents are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Why? Because it's objectively true. It's dependably true. We see similar things in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy saying, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I'm to write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This gathering, this morning, in this place, at God's appointed time, serves the amazing function of being the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where truth is to be heard. This is where truth is to be spoken. This is where truth is to be lived out by every one of us. And yet think about how many churches this morning have women pastors. How many churches this morning do you think are enjoying drag shows, promoting the excellencies of the homosexual lifestyle? Folks, this is real. Those are not the pillar and ground of the truth. Those are churches that are setting themselves up for destruction. And if you want a quick glimpse at those kinds of churches, just go to Revelation 2 and 3 and read about the churches of Asia Minor and what befell them as a result of far less egregious sins in some cases. Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren said this. He said, if we have made God's truth our own and are faithfully applying it to the details of daily life and submitting our whole selves to its operation, we shall be truthful and shall instinctively shrink from all unreality. If we know the truth as it is in Jesus and walk in it, that truth will make us free. And if thus we are in Him, that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, that truth abiding in us and with us forever will make us truthful. You can't be of the truth if you're not of the one who is truth. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means by virtue of acknowledging that I am truth. John MacArthur also said something important here. He said, if we really believe the objective, rationally understood truth of Scripture, and that it's both authoritative and incompatible with error, since the Bible is the singular word of the living God, we must not only study and teach it, we must live it too. It is not enough to give lip service. If we genuinely believe the Bible is divine truth, we must allow it to permeate our life and ministry. To live otherwise is tantamount to denying the truth. How many of you would admit that there was at least a time in your own walk with Christ where you were selective about what truths you lived by? That there were certain things in the Word of God that you found to be unpalatable. Certain things that you'd just as soon not be in the Word of God, but since they're there, you just chose to ignore them. How many of you admit, you know, we talked about this, Dan and I, just this morning on the way to church. I looked over and the speed limit was 60. I said, why are you going 60? She gave me the look. And then those immortal words, have you not heard your own preaching? She said it in love. She loves me. But it really is that simple, is it not? And you're like, well, we're speeding in the Bible. Well, we talked about that in Romans 13, 1, when we're told that we're to obey the authorities appointed over us. That means those who make the speed limits. Because to be obedient to them is to be obedient to God. And yet, how many of us live as though that particular truth might not be what it really is? Be careful. Be careful that you live according to the whole counsel of God's Word and that you're not just cherry-picking certain portions to be obedient to. You're either of the truth or you're not. MacArthur in that statement was actually referring to Titus 1:16, where Paul says that many of those who turn away from the truth profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I think this was the case with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Go ahead and turn over there. John chapter 4. What was her predicament exactly? Well, you'll recall that Jesus had just uncovered her attempt at deception. When he asked her to go and get her husband, she replied that she had no husband. Jesus said, "That's right, you actually have five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." But what transpired next illustrates what I was just saying about Paul's statement in Titus 1. Let's read the account together, picking up at verse 19. After Jesus called this woman out, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." You know what that is. It's flattery. It's a last-ditch effort to change the subject before any more of her dirty laundry could be aired. She decides, I'm going to compliment him. I perceive that you're a prophet. Now she turns the conversation to religion, saying, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This woman was obviously trying to derail Jesus by discussing the differences between Jewish and Samaritan religion. And what did Jesus respond with? He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I could go on forever concerning that last part of that statement, but what I want us to focus our attention on is Jesus' statement to this woman, "You worship what you do not know." This woman was no doubt religious. She was devoted to the religion of the Samaritans. Her religion, though, was in vain. You see, both Jews and the Samaritans were steeped in all sort of religious tradition, all sorts of ceremony. They went to the appointed place of worship at the appointed time. They engaged in all kinds of religious activity. They prayed regularly. They fasted regularly. They tithed regularly. They did everything that their religion required of them. But what was the missing component? Truth. Truth. You can have all kinds of traditions. You can have all kinds of activities, all in the name of religion, but if it's devoid of truth. You know, there are a lot of people who routinely try to convince me that all Roman Catholics are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do they try to insist that that's true? Well, they do it on this basis. They're so religious. You know, look at all the things they do. Look at all their traditions. Look at all their teachings. Look to the early church fathers. Look to all the things that the Catholic Church has been able to accomplish over the years. These are a very religious people. But so were the people in Athens. Remember when Paul walked through the Areopagus and he saw all of these altars with these inscriptions? He said, "I perceive that you are a very religious people. But it's this one altar that you have set up for this unknown God. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you where you've missed the mark. concerning the truth. And he told them about Christ. Think about how many people, not just those in religious systems that we would disagree with, but think about how many people go to church, even this church, every Lord's Day. They sit and listen intently to the preaching. They bow their heads in prayer. They put their money in the offering plate. They stand and they sing hymns of praise. By all appearances, they're very religious. And yet many of these same individuals live lives outside of these four walls that are utterly devoid of any indication that they are changed individuals, that God has truly done a work of grace in their hearts. And in every case, what's the missing component? The truth. When Jesus said the truth will set you free, he meant that. The truth, the first thing the truth does for you is it unshackles you from religiosity. The first thing the truth, rightly presented and understood by the Holy Spirit's presence in the believer, the first thing that truth does, it destroys idols. It removes the bonds of legalism. It removes the bonds of religiosity. It removes traditions. It removes ceremonies. When the Lord says the truth will set you free and you will be free indeed, we are free indeed from all of those things. It's not enough that we act religious. It's not enough that we appear to be pious. What's needed is for us to truly be girded about with the truth, surrounded by the truth. How many of you will admit this morning that the things you listen to, the music you listen to, the shows that you watch on TV, the movies that you go to, the people that you surround yourself with, typically are not always of the truth? How much untruth are you allowing in your eye gate and your ear gate on the average day? You need to understand that that's not surrounding yourself with truth. Surrounding yourself with truth means to the degree that's possible, as it is up to you and the indwelling Holy Spirit, your life is to be one of truth and truth only. Let me give you four ways that you can make sure your loins remain girded with the truth. Number one, avail yourself of every opportunity to sit under the preaching of the truth. Every opportunity. Now, some people think I'm being legalistic, self-serving when I say that. You know, I always mention Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, where we're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but as the day draws nearer, that is the return of Christ, or our home going, we're to be stirring one another up to greater acts of love. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, I expect a pastor to say that because he just wants seats in the pews. He loves looking at faces looking back at him. That's not true at all. I'm not being legalistic about that. There are people out this morning, quite a good number of people out this morning, and I'm not going to lose any sleep over that because we do have the freedom and the liberty to go on vacation from time to time and do other things from time to time. But insofar as it depends on you and you're available and able, avail yourself of the preached word whenever you can. This is step number one to being encircled by the truth. I would even go a step further. I would even say that when you're not here at church, the other 6 days of the week, you should be availing yourself of the preached word. If you've never been to our sermon audio website, as of this morning, later on today, I will have 1,525 messages archived on sermon audio, covering a wide range of topics and scriptures. Now, I get it. You're probably saying, well, we hear from you twice a week, three times a week. That's about enough of you. I understand it. There are other people to go out and listen to. Go out and listen to some of R.C. Sproul's messages. Alistair Begg, yes. He's still listenable. John MacArthur. There's a whole plethora of people out there that you can go and listen to. But the point is, surround yourself with the truth whenever and wherever that truth is available. And thanks to the World Wide Web, we have more than you can possibly surround yourself with. Number two, and this should go without saying, but I realize it doesn't. Number two, read the Word of God as often as you can. I've told you before why I can't stand Bible reading plans. Because you go to your average Bible reading plan, and it says, okay, tomorrow's Monday, you need to read these three verses here and these five verses here. And people read those suggested passages, they bookmark the next day's assignment, and they shut their Bibles, and that's all the Bible they're getting. Folks, you don't need a Bible. Here's a Bible reading plan. Sit down. Instead of turning on the TV, instead of opening your TikTok app or your Instagram or your Facebook, how about you sit down, open your Bibles, pray, and read until the Lord says to quit. You'd be amazed at how much ground you can cover, right? Read the Word of God as often as possible. Be like Bunyan. Remember what Spurgeon said of Bunyan? He said that that man, though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. Are we not told through Paul's letter to the Colossians to let the words of Christ dwell in us richly? Are we not told to be those workmen who need not be ashamed, but rightly divide the word of truth? That implies that you're reading it. Number three, study the Word of God as often as possible. Don't just read it. Study it. Sit down with a reputable commentary and study the Word of God. Preferably, sit down with three or four reputable commentaries and listen to what all of these people have to say. And then if you have any questions, certainly bring those questions to me. I can help you kind of iron out some of the wrinkles there. But a reputable commentary, I would recommend somebody very readable like Matthew Henry. Very devotional. A lot of people, I've said this before, a lot of people don't realize that Matthew Henry's complete unabridged commentary is just his lessons to his children at night before they went to bed. And it was compiled into a commentary. And most people today read that and they're like, man, that's rich, that's heady, that's, you know. He's talking to 4- and 5-year-old children. Shows where we've, from what great height we've fallen, right? And while you're studying the Word of God, find a friend. Well, I don't have any friends. How about your wife? Your children? How about starting a Bible study? Right? Or going to a Bible study? The only way we can understand what's written in the Word of God is to study it. And to do so as those who are approved unto God. Finally, number four, we must surround ourselves with fellow lovers of truth. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. One of the most critical components to our growing in the Lord is surrounding ourselves with like-minded brethren. Those who can encourage us, those who can teach us, those who can pray us off the ledge at times, as it were. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:14, when he said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" That's not just a dating passage. That's not just a marriage passage. If we're to grow most effectively in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, if we're to grow most successfully in the truth as truth tellers, as those encircled by the truth, we need to surround ourselves with people who love the truth. Put on the belt of truth. That's what Paul's saying here. Put it on. Pull it tight. Only then will you be able to face the onslaught of the evil one who, yes, he seeks at every turn to render you useless in the kingdom because of Christ. He's alive. He's doing his thing. And if you're not doing your thing to counteract his thing, he will have his way with you. It begins with putting on this belt of truth. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to take a look at the second critical component to our spiritual armor, which is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Until then, might the Lord grow each of us, namely in this area of truth. Be a student of the truth. Be a lover of the truth. Surround yourself with those who are of the truth. You'd be amazed at how your life will be radically altered. Again, to the glory of God, for his sake.